All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, you guys came prepared this morning. I see that. If you're new to LifePoint, let me welcome you here. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Church in Delaware. If you're part of the LifePoint family, welcome back. We are in a series right now. We've been in for about 4 weeks. We're going through an Old Testament book of the Bible called the Book of Judges. And as we've been walking through this series, one of the things that we've seen we've been calling the series Dumb Tax. Let me explain sort of why before I get into the book of Judges. So with Dumb Tax, as we've said sort of throughout the course of the series, it's a phrase that describes when you really should have learned from your past mistakes, or you should learn from the past mistakes of others, and yet as you're trying to do something or accomplish a task, you're still going the long way around. You're still doing it the hard way rather than just learning or knowing sort of the shortcut. You're paying what they call the dumb tax. I'll give you an example. I'll never forget the time. It's probably been 6 or 7 years now, which is surprising. I grew up in the computer age, and yet I remember when I was sitting there trying to copy and paste, and I'm like scrolling through my 10-page document, right? And probably had like a mouse at the time, right? And you're sitting there scrolling and scrolling and highlighting and highlighting, and then right-click, copy, paste, right? Go to your new document, copy, paste, or and someone came over to me, and they're like, you know, you can just hit Command A, right? And I was like, wait, what? I'm going to change your life, by the way, if you don't know this, right? So literally, Command A highlights the whole thing, right, immediately. And I was like, no. And they were like, yes. And then they were like, just hit Command C. And like, what does that do? And they're like, copy. And then go to your other document. I'm like, yeah. Click Command V, paste. Done, right? Took like 6 seconds. And here I am, right? I'm like on page 6 of 10. Some of you are like, your brain is literally exploding right now. And so I remember that, though, right? I mean, that was me paying the dumb tax. Well, we've called it that because in some ways, in the book of Judges, the people of Israel are paying, in a sense, a sort of dumb tax, and that they don't seem to learn from their past mistakes, from the generations that come before them. Instead, they are caught in this cycle for 350 years. Now, think about for a moment. That's longer than the United States has been a nation. Let that sink in for a moment, right? These are real people, a real history, for 350 years. Between the time of Joshua, Moses, to the time of the monarchy until Saul becomes king and then David after him, there's a 350-year period that's just a dark period in the nation of Israel where they're sort of stuck in this cycle. And we put it this way, it's rebel, repent, repeat, right? They rebel, they turn away from the Lord, and then eventually God turns them over to their enemies, and things get so circumstantially bad that they sort of repent, but not really, right? They really cry out to God and say, God, we're not really sorry for like what we've done, the fact that we've turned away from you. We're just sorry for the circumstances. We're sorry that we're in such a bad position. Will you please help us? And yet the crazy part of the book of Judges, in a lot of ways it's kind of a depressing book, but what really rises to the top, even more than the unfaithfulness of the people, is the faithfulness and the loving, just the steadfast love of God, the mercy of God toward his people. That's the big idea of the entire series. Something we've said every single week is that God is faithful even when we are not. God is faithful even when we are not. If you follow along in your notes this morning, that's the first one there, that God is faithful even when we are not. Again, as you read through the book of Judges, it can be frustrating and it can be a little bit depressing. And yet, at the same time, it's so encouraging in the sense that you see, even in the midst of the people abandoning God, God doesn't abandon them. And obviously that has huge implications for our own lives. This morning, we're going to look at our final judge, the final judge that we're going to see, and his name is Samson. Maybe you're familiar with Samson if you're from sort of a church background. If not, you're going to learn about Samson this morning. If you're from sort of a church background, you may have heard of Samson, right? He's known for being the strong man, but his story is more complex than just him being a strong man. And so it starts in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it here on the screens for you. It says this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's literally been the start, I think, of every single week, right? "And the people of Israel did, again, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The Philistines are a Canaanite people group inside of the land of what was Canaan and now is Israel. This is part of the problem in the book of Judges. When they came into the land, God said, drive out all the other nations. I'm giving you this land. And these other nations don't worship me. They don't love me. They worship pagan gods and idols, and they sacrifice their children. I mean, it's just awful. And God says, push them out. And Israel doesn't. they don't complete that. They're not obedient. And so they sort of learn to live alongside of these people. And what happens is their hearts start being drawn away by these people. It's a consistent problem for them during this 350-year period. And so God says he gives them over to the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But then it says there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, if you're wondering what in the world is a Nazarite, so just to give you the quick summary, right, all the way back in the book of Numbers, and there's a thing called a Nazarite vow, and basically it's a person who has been set aside by the Lord for a specific purpose, and so they make a vow to the Lord, a Nazarite vow, to say, hey, my whole life, I'm going to live in some ways by a different set of rules, because I've been chosen and set apart by God for a special, specific purpose. And so the Nazarite vow was, number one, they couldn't drink any alcohol, presumably so that their judgment wouldn't be impaired or in question at any point in time. They actually couldn't even eat grapes or grape juice. So I'm not sure why that was, but I guess in some ways to keep them as far away from it as possible. They couldn't go near a dead body. Couldn't go near a carcass or a dead body, because in their kind of Jewish custom and law, that would make them ceremonially or religiously unclean. And then they couldn't cut their hair. So their whole life, right, their hair would grow super long as a visible symbol of their profession, right, of this Nazarite vow. It'd be a visible symbol of their Nazarite vow and their commitment, their covenant with the Lord. And so this angel says to this couple, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite his whole life long, right? He's going to be set aside by God for a specific purpose. And so this couple has a son, name him Samson. Samson begins to grow. And it says, the text says, and I'm gonna summarize a lot of scripture again this morning, like with Gideon. This is a very long story. It's four chapters, four or five. And the text says that the Lord blessed him, that Samson was blessed by the Lord. He grows up and he is a blessed, gifted individual. Specifically, the Lord would come upon him. The text is going to tell us that the Lord comes upon him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, the Spirit of God, and empowers him with just supernatural strength, such that he becomes a warrior, and honestly, a warrior of great renown. He becomes, in a lot of ways, a hero to the people of Israel. The problem is it's more of a tragic hero. A tragic hero is, in literature, a tragic hero is someone who, right, he's a hero, but he or she has a flaw, a character flaw, or a flaw, a judgment flaw, and that flaw ends up in some ways being that person's undoing. And we're going to see that in Samson's story. Judges 14, verse 1. Skip over to Judges chapter 14. Turn the page or scroll there. Judges 14, verse 1 says this. Skipping ahead. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Thus begins a trajectory in Samson's life. It says he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." In their culture, right, dad probably would have talked to dad, right? I mean, they would have had arranged marriages. So he says, "Hey, will you arrange this for me?" And his mom and dad are less than happy about this. It says his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Now, the issue here, it's not about race, right, or ethnicity, or even about cultural differences, like, hey, we want you to marry close to home, right? It is that God specifically, at least hopefully it's about this, God specifically said, no, marry within Israel. You're not to marry outside of Israel because these people don't know me and don't love me. And so they don't share the same values, they don't worship God as God, they worship other gods, and they're going to draw your hearts away from me. So it's about worship, it's about faith. And yet Samson goes to someone else and ignores all that and says, hey, get me for as my wife. And her parents say, can't you find someone here in Israel? And then he says this, and this is such an intentional phrase. The author includes this. But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." She is right in my eyes. It's an intentional phrase because The author of Judges, we're going to see next week, as we close out the book of Judges, the author sums up the period of the Judges with that phrase. There was no king. This is the time when there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the time marked by the religion of me. Whatever I think, it doesn't matter what God says. What matters is what I say. It doesn't matter what God thinks about a particular subject. It matters what I think about a particular subject. So if I think it's right, therefore it must be right for me. And some of you are thinking, Cale, are you describing the period of the Judges or 2019 American culture? And I would say yes, right? But that's probably for another day. What happens here, right? This blatant disobedience in Samson's life shows this character flaw. But it starts a trajectory in his life, but it's more than just the sexual sin. And I want to hone in on that. Oftentimes, I think when you hear the story of Samson, you kind of see, oh, Samson was a strong man, but he made really bad decisions in relationships, right? Samson was a strong man, but he fell into sexual temptation. And that is true. And at the same time, there's sort of a deeper problem here. There is a pride and an entitlement in Samson, a flippancy, if I can say it that way, towards his relationship with God. It's not just in the sexual area. As you read through the book, as you read through the story of Samson, what you see is he pretty much systematically violates all of his Nazirite vow. It's not just sexual temptation. There's a pride here in him. We'll talk about it here in a moment. But he at one point in time, he's walking along and he sees a dead carcass, which he's not allowed to touch, right, or go near, but there's a beehive in it, and there's honey inside of it. And he's like, well, that looks good. So he just goes over and grabs it, right, breaking one part of his vow. At another point in time, he holds a giant feast, right, for his wedding, 7 days of feasting. We don't know for sure, but typically there's a lot of drinking going on in a 7-day feast, right? And so it's very possible, if not probable, he broke the second part of his vow. And at the end of the story, we're going to see that he falls in love with another Philistine woman, a woman named Delilah, and in connection with her, he breaks the third part of his vow and has his hair cut. Again, overall, as you look at the life of Samson, what you see is instead of the kindness of God and the blessing of God and the choosing of him by God, instead of that humbling him into repentance, humbling him into saying, Lord, I want to develop the character to match this gifting. Instead, what happens is he becomes prideful, entitled, and he feels this, becomes foolish because he seems to feel this sense of almost flippancy towards this vow and towards his relationship with God. He doesn't take his relationship with God seriously, and it becomes ultimately his downfall. This is what, when you look in the New Testament, Paul addresses this idea of the kindness of God and what that's supposed to produce in our lives, because in the New Testament, it seems like some people were saying, hey, if God has given us grace, right? If you're here and you're in Christ, God has shown you grace. He's chosen you. He's set you apart in some ways like Samson. From before you were born, it says, from before the foundation of the world, God chose you in Christ and set you apart for a very specific reason, to pursue him and to love him and to make disciples. And Paul says, what's that supposed to produce in our life? Because some people were saying, well, hey, if God's just gracious to us and has shown all this kindness and we're to the chosen ones, doesn't that mean we get to do whatever we want? And Paul says, you don't understand grace at all. You don't understand the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. The kindness of God in your life is meant to lead you towards a humbleness, a humility before the Lord, where you're saying, God, I want to grow in spiritual maturity and character because I know that you've shown me kindness that I don't deserve. But instead, Samson becomes prideful and entitled. And it leads right into the next point there in your listening guide. Being gifted is not the same thing as being godly. Being gifted is not the same thing as being godly. I'm going to say this 4 different ways because I think it's so important, right? Being gifted is not the same thing as being godly. Fruitfulness is not the same thing as faithfulness. Having charisma does not mean you have character. Being talented is not the same thing as being mature. Being gifted is not the same thing as being godly. Fruitfulness is not the same thing as faithfulness. Having charisma does not mean you have character. Being talented does not mean that you are mature. If you were to think about this for a second, you can probably come up with illustrations in your life as you've watched other people. Maybe you see it in your own life. Now, let me just break some of those down, right? Just because God has gifted you, and you might even see fruitfulness in your life. Like, I feel like God's blessing what I'm doing, right? God's blessing my ministry, or God's blessing me at work, or God's blessing our family. I see a lot of fruitfulness going on. That does not mean that you personally are pursuing God and are growing in spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean that you're being faithful. As we're going to see in Samson's life, God continues to use him because God chose him and said, hey, I'm going to do this, and God is faithful, but Samson's not being faithful. He's not pursuing the Lord, and yet there's this sense of, well, I mean, things keep going pretty well, right? So I must be fine. That's a bad way to analyze that. Well, stuff looks like it continues to go well, so it must be that I'm okay. No, you got to look inside and say, am I actually pursuing God? Because just because God continues to bless for a time does not mean that I'm actually pursuing him and growing closely to him. Just because I have charisma or you have charisma, and let me say this, all of us, all of you are gifted in some way. And some of you are gifted exceptionally. Whether it's in intelligence or just the fruitfulness in your life or in charisma, or you've been given a lot of money or financial power, or you've been put in a position of influence in your work life, whatever it may be, some of you are exceptionally gifted. And I want to challenge you this morning. I want to encourage you, plead with you, ask God to develop the spiritual maturity to match that gifting. Ask God to develop spiritual maturity in you to match the gifting that God has given you. Make intentional decisions to humble yourself and to pursue the Lord, to say, God, I want to be as faithful as I am fruitful. I want to be as mature as I am talented. I remember someone praying that over me. One of our pastors is praying for me, and it's always stuck with me. He said, God, will you help Cale for his maturity to outpace the gifting? And that stuck with me. And it's something I see all over Samson's life. And if you probably think about it in your life, you probably see it all over in your life. And I was talking to another pastor this week, and they said, Cale, these things are so related because oftentimes the more gifted you are, the more that makes you blind to how immature you are, because you depend on that gifting rather than on developing character. You can get away with a lot, and it still goes pretty well. But on the inside, right, when you look at the discipline and the patterns of your life, it is crumbling. But you can manage to hold it all together pretty well for a good time because God has gifted you, and sometimes even God is using you and it's being fruitful. But on the inside, you are dying. And it's because you're not developing character or maturity. You're not humbling yourself before the Lord. I was listening to a pastor this week, and it's not just pastors, right? You could put this in any scenario, any job, any vocation, as a dad, as a mom, as a grandparent, in your profession. But I was listening to a pastor this week who said he planted a church, and for 15 years, this church is just exploding. And then he got fired from his own church, not because of any sort of single spectacular sin, but he said it was just a slow fade. A slow process of deprioritizing my relationship with God because I was too busy with other stuff. Things were going well. We were growing. And he said, just this slow process of deprioritizing my relationship with God. I read that and that checks me. I hope you hear that and it checks you in your life to look at your life and say, hey, just because things are circumstantially going well, just because God maybe has gifted me, just because God has made what we're doing fruitful, our family, my personal life, am I developing character though, spiritual maturity? Am I humbling myself before the Lord? Samson doesn't do that. And it does have consequences in his life. Now, at the same time, right, he goes and asks for a wife from the Philistines, which shows sort of where he's at in his relationship with God. Judges chapter 14:4 introduces a tension. It says this. This is the next verse. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So there's this tension introduced where, I mean, verifiably, it's a sinful decision from Samson to go pursue someone from the Philistines, right? Someone who doesn't love the Lord, not a good match at all. It's driven by his passions, right? His sensuality. And yet at the same time, the author says, and yet God was in control. And God is actually going to use this. This thing's from the Lord. God's going to use it in order to humble the Philistines. And it drives us right to the next point there, and you listen to God. And this is where the tension is, right? Our mistakes, which are verifiable mistakes and sometimes driven by very poor decision-making and sinful desires, at the same time, they don't ruin God's perfect plans. Our mistakes don't ruin God's perfect plans. Our sinfulness and our bad decisions and our faithlessness and our foolishness at times, it's not too big for God to handle. And that raises a tension. On the one hand, you're saying, well, does it just not matter what we do? Right? Like if God's in control of everything. On the one hand, you should be comforted by that. Like, man, even the worst decisions of my life, God can still use me. God is still in control. Like my past decisions don't define me, and it doesn't mean I've ruined my entire life. God really is that big that he can still use you. And at the same time, you're going, well, does it even matter what I do? If God's so in control, does it really matter? Are there any consequences to the decisions that I make? Well, let's keep reading. So, let me summarize first. So God continues to use Samson to deliver the people of Israel, even though he pretty much systematically breaks his Nazirite vow. Even though he seems entitled and prideful, God uses him consistently. The Spirit of the Lord keeps coming on him. He keeps delivering the people of Israel and defeating the Philistines by himself. It says throughout the course of his life, he kills 1,000 Philistines. At one point in time, he does it with a donkey jawbone. No idea why. Like, why that? But he does that, right? That's his, like, tool. That's his sword, basically. I mean, so it's just these incredible feats that God continues to use him. He's a hero in a lot of ways. And then comes Judges chapter 16. Then comes the relationship with Delilah. Samson falls in love with yet another Philistine woman, someone who does not share his faith, someone who does not acknowledge the Lord or serve the Lord, and yet Samson sort of puts all of that aside because he's in love, right? And so what happens is the Philistine leaders come to Delilah and they say, look, we've got to figure out how to beat this guy. So we need you to figure out what is the secret to his strength. We will pay you a stupid amount of money if you will just tell us, right? Like, help us figure this out. And Delilah's like, no, like, he's my true love. I could never abandon him or betray him. That's not what happens at all. She's like, okay, right? And so she takes the money, right? And she's like, all right. And so this is what happens. Judges chapter 16, verse 6 says this. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Which is just sort of, it's just an awkward question, right? You would think Samson at that point's like, huh, right? But he doesn't. And so Samson said to her, he starts honestly like kind of playing with her. He just gives stupid responses. He said, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. And then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them, and now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. Honestly, there's a hilarity to this narrative as it gets to this point, because this happens 2 more times, right? Like she's like, hey, what's the secret of your strength? He's like, hey, if you put me in 7 fresh bowstrings, lo and behold, the next morning, 7 fresh bowstrings are on me. The Philistines are here, right? And this happens 2 more times where he's like, you know what? If you put 2 new ropes on me, that'll do it. The next morning he wakes up, lo and behold, 2 new ropes are on him, right? The Philistines are here. This happens, that happens twice. Then again, he says, if you put the hair of my head, the braids of my hair, right, which is super long at this point in time, into a loom, right, well, then I'll be weak like any other man. What happens the next morning? Lo and behold, his hair's in a loom, right? The Philistines are upon you. At what point in time does Samson look at Delilah like, and get suspicious of this, right? Honey, do we need to see like a counselor? We're not doing well, right? Like I don't feel like this is going particularly well, that I do something to offend you. I mean, you're reading this, and you're like, Samson has to know. And so what happens is that Delilah begins to press on him hard. Seemingly for days, like, you don't love me. You lied to me. The text says that Samson literally, this is the way the ESV puts it, his soul was vexed to death. Like, I don't want to live anymore. This relationship has gotten so hard. Like, and you're reading this thinking, why? Like, why are you in this? And yet at the same time, can you not resonate with Samson a little bit? Can you not resonate with the fact that all of us have probably, or many of us, or you know someone, or you've done it where you're like, just stupid decisions because you were in love, right? Or you were infatuated with that person. Everybody else can see it, right? Like, it's right in front of your face, but you can't see it. Some of you, someone in your life right now, you're like, you just can't see it. Some of you, you're here right now, and it's right in front of your face, but you can't see it, or you refuse to see it. And Samson refuses to see it, and so finally he breaks down, and he tells her everything. He says, I've been a Nazarite from my birth, the source of my strength, my long hair, but ultimately it's the Lord. He said, I've never been allowed to cut my hair because of my vow to the Lord. And that's really the moment of his downfall. So he opens up his heart to this woman who doesn't love the Lord, a woman who doesn't share his faith, who's trying to really use him in a sense. And he opens up, and that's really, one commentator put it this way, right? When I asked the question, why would he tell her? One commentator said this, Samson's problem with his vow is not so much that he willfully violates it, he simply does not take it seriously. Like his strength and the people around him, it is a toy to be played with, not a calling to be fulfilled. And so he doesn't seemingly take it seriously, and he says, here's what it is. And I mean, you kind of wondered, like, Samson, do you not know what's going to happen, right? Three times in a row, like, you told her what to do, and that happened. And so you would think maybe he knows, right? And so that night, he goes to sleep, and during his sleep, she cuts off his hair, and he wakes up in the morning and thinks, I'll just defeat the Philistines as I always do. But the Lord has left him. His strength is gone. And he's defeated by the Philistines. And we ask this question, right? Do our decisions have consequences? His eyes are gouged out. The Philistines gouge his eyes out. And they take him back and they make him a slave. He's forced to grind grain. That truth, right? Our decisions have consequences is true in Samson's life. It's true in your life. It's true in my life. And yet at the same time, the text doesn't leave us with just, well, your decisions have consequences, right? That's a real bummer. What is highlighted is once again the faithfulness of God. The story doesn't end with Samson having his eyes gouged out and he's now grinding grain. Instead, even though he's abandoned God, God has not abandoned him. God has not abandoned his people. And so what happens is, as you move through the story, Samson is there as a slave. The Philistines hold a huge feast to their god, Dagon, and they call out Samson just to mock him. They bring out Samson, right? Let him entertain us. And as Samson comes out, he asks one of the servants, he says, put my hands between the two pillars, right? The two pillars that hold up most of the building. And then he prays to God. He just says, God, will you strengthen me one more time? And he pushes the pillars down, literally brings down the house. And it says he kills 3,000 Philistines, more than his entire life combined, with this one last act of self-sacrifice. He dies himself. But the Philistines are humbled, and Israel is at least temporarily delivered until they go back to their sinful ways, which happens basically in the next couple of chapters. So let me ask the question that I asked last week with the story of Gideon. What's the point? As you read the story of Samson, what's the point of his story? On the one hand, Samson's life is a warning. It's a warning about foolishness, about relying on your giftedness, your talent, over your character. It's a warning absolutely against sexual temptation, making foolish decisions, elevating sex in your life to some sort of God status rather than understanding that in every area of life we're to submit to the Lord and to his good plan. It's a warning about taking our relationship with God seriously and understanding that the calling of God on our lives does not mean, the kindness of God in our lives does not mean we just get to do whatever we want. If you're here and you're in Christ, Scripture says you were chosen before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful, holy calling, but that should not lead us to pride or entitlement, rather to an extreme, wonderful humility before the Lord. His life is a warning. I ask the question, what might have Samson's life looked like had he made different decisions? It's also an encouragement. Samson's life is an encouragement. It's an encouragement that God remains faithful even when we are not. That he is so sovereign and so big and so good that even the worst mistakes that we make, even what seems to be derailed, God remains. God's still there. Our bad decisions don't ruin his perfect plans. God uses imperfect people, or he wouldn't use any of us. It's an encouragement in a lot of ways. And yet, just like we said with the story of Gideon, the story of every character in the Old Testament, the story of Samson, ultimately, the point of it is to point us forward to Christ. I described it, I was talking with Morgan this week, and I said, it's like a window. The point of a window is not that you look at the window and you get caught up with the window, the details that are like, look at the beautiful wood, right? The point of the window is that you look through it and it shows you what's on the other side. And Samson's story is like that. You look at Samson, but you look through Samson to see what's coming. You look through his story to see the echoes and the reflections of the greater deliverer who's going to come. Because here's the thing. The Bible tells a little over a thousand years later, another angel comes to another woman and says, look, you're going to have a son. You're going to conceive and you're going to bear a son. And that son, he's going to grow and he's going to be blessed. And he's not going to be a deliverer. He's going to be the deliverer. And you're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus grows, but instead of being entitled and prideful, Jesus is humble and he's obedient even to the point of the cross. And Jesus goes, and in the final act of his life, not between the pillars, but on the cross, in that final act of self-sacrifice, he doesn't kill 3,000 Philistines. He pays for the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins, the sins of the very people who are nailing him to the cross. And he gives us a deliverance that is not temporary, but it's a forever deliverance. You see, Paul in 2 Corinthians says something that I find so encouraging, and if you're here and you're in Christ, this ought to just, this ought to lift you. He says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This is why Jesus is so different than every other deliverer in the Old Testament. Every other deliverer or important character in the Bible is nobody else. Not Samson, not Gideon, not Moses, not Abraham, not Noah. Nobody else has the power to actually change us from the inside out. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power not just to change your circumstances, but to change you. Not just to change our circumstances, but to change our hearts. He's the only one who can actually cause us to be born again. He's the only one who can finally and actually and forever break the cycle of rebellion and unfaithfulness. And that's God's plan. And our bad decisions don't ruin God's perfect plan to finally send a judge. It's the last point you're listening to, God. God's perfect plan is to send a judge who will finally break the cycle. And so if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, I want to encourage you, you are new. And you have to believe that this morning. Your past mistakes, your present mistakes, your future mistakes do not define who you are. Your Samson moments, your times of entitlement or pride, yes, you should turn away from those. Take Samson's life as a warning. There's real consequences to those decisions and those sinful attitudes. But you have to embrace the reality and the truth. You are a new person in Christ. The old you is gone. The old you is dead. Your decisions, your past mistakes don't define who you are. Your identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ is all you have. And yet Christ is all you will ever need. For he is the perfect one, the deliverer, the judge, who actually changes us from the inside out. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, when you hear that statement, right, for anyone who is in Christ, you're not yet in Christ. This morning, that decision lies before you. Will you turn from your sin? Will you repent, not just of your circumstances, but of the sin inside? Say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. I see my need for a Savior, my need for the perfect judge. Will you turn to him this morning? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, the story of Samson, it's a warning, it's an encouragement, God, for those of us who are here who resonate very heavily with this giftedness over character, taking your grace, your kindness for granted, for those who have heard this morning that faith fruitfulness doesn't necessarily mean faithfulness, that being gifted is not the same thing as being godly. Lord, I pray this morning you would humble us. I pray this morning for all of us who resonate with that, that God, we would humble ourselves before you. And we would ask you, Father, to grow us in spiritual maturity, to make our maturity match our giftedness, to even outpace our giftedness, that we would not rely, Father, on charisma or talent, but we would rely only on you. And we would understand that the gifts you've given us, they are to be used in your service, not for our glory, but for yours and yours alone. And for those of us who right now are walking down a path of foolishness, I pray that we will look at the story of Samson and we will see where it leads. It doesn't mean you're not faithful, doesn't mean you're not good, doesn't mean you can't still use this, but Father, I don't want that for myself. I don't want that for others. God, turn us from that path. Help us to walk in the way of wisdom. So you take a moment, you just pray for yourself, for those that God puts on your heart. I want to speak to those who are here this morning and you would question or you know, I'm not yet in Christ. The story of Samson, while a warning, the book of Judges, while a warning, ultimately it's an encouragement. It points us to the faithfulness of God, that he was faithful to send one, his own son, who gave up his own life to save you, to set you free, and to make you new. Will you trust him now? And if you're ready and God has been working in your life and you understand that Jesus lived for you, died for you, and rose again, I want to encourage you right now just to pray. Jesus, I turn from my sin. I trust you with my life. Forgive me for what I've done. And thank you for your unending mercy, love, and grace toward me because of the cross and resurrection. And right now, I commit my life to you. From this moment forward, I want to walk with you. Lord, we thank you that you're always at work, saving folks, speaking to folks. You're always at work, Father, disciplining, encouraging, caring for, loving your children. And I pray for us this morning, Lord, we wouldn't just hear these words, that they would not fall on dead ears or dead hearts, but we take them, Lord, take your word and apply and humble ourselves. God, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.